Invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Now, this is an overview, and we'll be moving a little bit quicker now than we were in these first 11. Everything that happens in Matthew 12 is everything changes in chapter 12. Everything. It's the pivot of the book. Once chapter 12 is finished, Jesus' ministry completely changes. Completely. And we'll see why tonight, of why this happened and how it happened. Now remember, I said that in chapter 11, Jesus is now sensing all the opposition. And in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, everything he does because he's trying to present himself as the Messiah of Israel, he's trying to attract enormous crowds. But after chapter 12, even though he gets some big crowds, he keeps spending time thinning the herd. It's a very different thing. And the reason is his mission to become the Messiah of Israel is over. And so he will be completely rejected by the leadership of the nation. Not all the people, but it won't matter because of the leadership. So when you get to chapter 12, Matthew adds stories that cause the conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And one of the big ones was, as you know, the scribes and Pharisees, especially the Pharisees, they had all these laws that were added. And so righteousness to them was, how exact do you keep the laws? And if you don't keep them exactly the way we said, we'll declare you unrighteous. And Jesus just goes out of his way to do everything he can to irritate them. I mean, that's why he heals on the Sabbath. He could heal any day. No, I'm not going to do it in any day. I'm going to do it in the Sabbath. I want to do it in a place where they see it. You see stuff like that. So when you get in chapter 12, notice it says that, his disciples in verse 1 began to pick the heads of grain and eat it. Boy, the sooner as that happens, the Pharisees saw it and they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." You can't do that. That's work. You're bearing a burden. You can't pull grain off of something. You're working. That's forbidden by God. Well, Jesus, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did? And when he became hungry and his companions, he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but for the priests alone. Have you not read about this? Didn't great King David do this?" Well, yeah. "Or have you not read in the law that the Sabbath priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" He said, "Let me explain a perspective to you. I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. That'd be me. Don't talk to me about temple. I am the temple of God." He said, "If you knew what it means that I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." See, the whole problem with religiosity is it only functions on the basis of the externals. And Jesus said that's why it's completely corrupt. The only thing that matters to God are the internals. You see, it doesn't matter. Any outward law has no bearing to God, you see, unless there's an inward reality. That's why God wrote through the prophets in the Old Testament. Remember, God gave them all these things. He said, "I hate your festivals." Well, God gave them those festivals. You see, "I hate your new moons." God gave them that. "I hate your Sabbaths." I hate, what's he saying? "I hate everything external you do." Why? "Because your heart's far from me." You can't do externals and think you relate to God. I say that on Sunday mornings once in a while. Worship for a believer in this day and age for us is a matter of our heart. And the only thing that matters to God is the condition of your heart. Any external thing you do doesn't mean anything to God unless its reality is in your heart. You see, you can't say, "No, I have to do certain things." That's why the whole idea of ritual and liturgy, you see, becomes rote. God says, "That's an insult to me. That doesn't mean anything to me. Why would you think I'd buy stuff like this?" So he goes on then and says, he said, verse 8, "For the Son of Man," That's how he calls himself. Notice what he said. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. You want to talk to me about the Sabbath? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now he said, I'm greater than the temple. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. To a Pharisee or a scribe, them's are fighting words. You see, that's what Jesus did. That's why he said, your sins are forgiven. They just went ballistic. You can't forgive. Yes, I can. Well, no one can forgive sins but God. Yeah, you're right. Your sins are forgiven. You see, he is pushing this now. He knows what's coming. And so he pushes it. Now, you get down to verse 14. It says, but the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. So here we are at about halfway through his ministry, a little bit further. And they said, we've got to kill this man. How do we kill this man? See, this isn't open-mindedness, this is anything like that. This is already set from their point of view to be exactly what they want it to be. Now, what ends up happening is, we go down to verse 22, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. So he's demon-possessed, can't speak, can't see. Now he's not demon-possessed, he can see and he can speak. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, this man cannot be, and there it is. I told you this, a subplot through the whole book. Son of David, Kenny. Is this the son of David? Well, of course it is. That's Matthew's point. But when the Pharisees heard it, this man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, Lord of the flies. This guy cast out demons by the devil. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself would be laid waste. Any city, because it was divided against itself, shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. Then he said, how shall his kingdom stand? In other words, that's just stupid. What you said is stupid. There's no logic in it at all. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Interesting question. Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Don't you understand why I do what I do? The kingdom's here. And so is the king. You've missed this. The messianic kingdom is here, and I am the Messiah. Wow. He then goes on and says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Everything I do by the power of the Spirit of God. You're blaspheming him. See, Jesus isn't even defending himself. They're saying he does it by the power of Beelzebub. He says, wait a minute, I do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who you're blaspheming. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's why he says, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever will speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. So what you end up running into here is what has been called in Scripture the unpardonable sin. And Christians, it's a shame it's in Scripture, because I can't imagine how many pastors for the last 2,000 years have been asked by people, did I commit an unpardonable sin? Did I do an unpardonable sin? Is there an unpardonable sin? No. 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 There's no sin you and I could ever commit that would be unpardonable. This is the unpardonable sin of the leaders and the nation of Israel for rejecting God's Son, their Messiah, as their Messiah. And the point Jesus makes is the consequences of this are twofold. One, I cannot help you now. And two, this is going to be visited on generation after generation after generation of Jewish people. It's not like when they went into Babylonian captivity. They only went for what? 70 years, right? But in 70 AD, the Romans drive them out of the land. And how long does it take Israel to ever go in the land again? 2,000. Why 2,000? They killed the Messiah. Nothing anyone ever did in the Old Testament is even remotely close to this. They killed their own Messiah. And that's all spelled out, by the way, in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 in the Old Testament. He said, if it gets as bad as you can, I'll not only pull you out of the land, but I'll distribute you all over the world, and every place you go, you will be hated. Boy, and if you want to read about the hatred of the Jewish people throughout history, it's just chilling when you read how hated they were. In order to make our consciousness feel better, we think the only people that hated the Jews were like the Nazis. They hated them. Every country in Europe hated them. Every country helped them. They couldn't wait to do it. Some of the countries even helped execute Jews for the Nazis. Anti-Semitism is everywhere and always has been. And it's everywhere now. And pretty much, if you think about it, except for some people in the United States, Israel is not very popular anywhere in the world. Anywhere. There are some American is the only real ally that Israel has, and that's been waffling for the last 10 years. See, that's a hard deal. That's just part of being the Jewish people. It's not hard to hate Jewish people for non-Jewish people. God said that's what's going to happen. He said either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make a tree bad and the fruit's bad. The tree is known by its fruit. Now, here's the first time he uses his favorite description of the Pharisees. Now you know something's changed. You brood of vipers. This is when it starts, name calling. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of what is good? And now all these things start happening. He has discussions with them in John, and he says, they said, we are of our father Abraham. And Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Don't you talk to me about Abraham. See, he has got total animosity. Why? We'll see it later. They stolen the kingdom of heaven. They stole it from him. And so consequently, he has nothing left good to say to them. That's the way this works. So notice what happens down at 38, and this is so funny. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, Rabbi, could you show us a sign? I don't know. I'm just throwing off the top of my head. There was a demon-possessed, blind and dumb guy. He just threw the demon out. The guy can see and talk. Is that a sign or not? Now, could you just show us a sign? He's like, oh my goodness. Oh, think of this. John wrote that if we wrote down everything Jesus had ever done in his ministry, the books of the world wouldn't contain it. He's doing this every day, and that's what they ask. Notice Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. That's all you're going to get. No more. The sign of Jonah. That's what he means. Directed to the leadership, there'll be one sign left for you. As Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. The great sign you will come about is my resurrection. No other sign for you. Now, he does a lot of other stuff for a lot of people, but that's what he is referring to them. And everything changes for Jesus now. His ministry is no longer what it once was. He now has to prepare the 11 to carry on the message. Remember, in chapter 10, to Israel send. In other words, he sent them out, only go to the house of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritan. Don't go to the Gentile. By the end of Matthew, go all over the world. Now the gospel. We don't preach the kingdom of heaven. We preach Jesus Christ, not as Messiah, but as Savior. The gospel, the sin bearer of the world. That's a different thing. So what happens now is everything changes for Jesus. And even something like this, notice 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, who's my mother and who are my brothers? Wow. Almost sounds like that's harsh. Stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. The only relationship that now matters to me is the spiritual relationship between me and my followers. Now, Mary's a follower, and there's no problem with that. But, and it's so it's an interesting thing that he talks about here. So, in chapter 13, on that day, Jesus went out in the house and was sitting by the sea, and the multitudes were there. And now in chapters 13, 14, and 15, but starting in 13, Jesus is going to now hide the truth a little bit. And he's going to tell you what's going to happen in the kingdom. If Jesus came to be the Messianic Messiah of Israel and set up the Davidic kingdom, and that's been rejected, now what? And Jesus said, that's what the parables are. I'll tell you what. I'm going to tell you now how this is all going to change. Everything is going to change. So he starts in chapter 13, and he says, I'm going to teach in parables. Notice when you get down to verse 10, he gives you some insight. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? By the way, that's a funny question, because there's one thing I know about the disciples. Not one of them can think very well when it comes to parables. Every time he speaks in a parable, the disciples are like, what does that mean? Lord, what does that mean? I don't understand what that means. It's just funny, because it's just the disciples. And he answered and he said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. They're not going to hear any more about the kingdom of heaven. I'll speak about it, but only my follower will understand what I'm saying in these verses. Wow. He says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes, snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed is sown beside the road. He's talking about this, the sower and the seed. Now remember, what Jesus is saying makes some sense, because Paul wrote that the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them. So Jesus now talks in parables. And if you don't understand them, he said, that's because Satan has come and stolen it from you. You're not going to understand it. And again, Jesus has no interest in attracting large crowds now. He has large crowds around him, but it's a very different kind of thing. So as he goes through 13, he talks about in verse 24, the wheat and the tares. He said he presented another parable and said the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, the enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Now we know this. Who's the enemy? Pharisees. Did they sow different seed? Yes. And he said, you know, in the end, they're tares. They'll be torn out. They'll be judged by God. That's at the end, I will judge them both. The verse 31, the mustard seed. Now he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field. This is smaller than all the other seeds. And when it was full grown, it was larger than the garden plants and became a tree. So the birds of the air came to nest off its branches. What I'm going to tell you now, he said, is here's what's going to happen to the kingdom of heaven. It's just going to be a tiny group of people, tiny, 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 in a very tiny country, just my disciples and some other believers, but it's going to grow into something enormous. The church is so much bigger than Israel ever was. See, it's going to go everywhere. It's going to spread. That's the parable of the mustard seed. Church is going to start very small. It's going to grow very large. He said in verse 33, he spoke to another parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, hid in three pecks of a meal until it was all leavened. I can't read that verse without thinking of a particular woman, lived in Plano, Texas. And every time I taught on this, her name was Ramona Napier. And Ramona would say, I just can't believe you're teaching on this. What Jesus is saying here, this is my teaching, it's not mine alone, is that the kingdom is going to be like what leaven does. If you put a little bit of leaven in a whole bunch of flour, you just put a little bit in, what happens? It permeates everything, right? It goes everywhere. But see, she said, but I think leaven's only used negatively in Scripture. So, and it is. The leaven, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, so that really happened. So she said, I just can't understand that. So she probably still doesn't today if she's not with the Lord. If she's with the Lord, she knows I was right. Okay? Just the difference. So he then explains the wheat and tares. Then he gets down to 44 and says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The man found it, and for the joy of it, he goes, he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. That's his point. Then he does the pearl, great price. What I'm talking about now is the greatest single thing that any human being could ever have in their life. It's a pearl, great price. It's a treasure. It's worth everything you have to be in an eternal relationship with me. That's what he's saying. He goes from the macro down to the micro here. It's kind of an interesting thing. He said in verse 47 with the dragnet, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth. They will take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. God will separate all this in the end. He keeps, that's another parable that he says. He said, have you understood these things? And they said to him, yeah, I think we got it. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings, he said, forth out of his treasure the things new, he says, and old. There are tremendous benefits from anyone who figures this thing out. So, it sounds pretty encouraging, but the reality is this is a long, slow process. Jesus is prophetic in these parables. It came about when Jesus had finished these parables, we departed there, and coming to his hometown, Jesus comes to his hometown, Nazareth, to show them what he has. Now, you know the modern proverb we always say, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. So he shows up in Nazareth. They said, where does this man get wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where did this come from? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his Mary called mother and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Like, we know this family. Where did this come from? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where did this man get these things? And they took offense at him, but Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do any more miracles there because of their unbelief. Isn't that kind of interesting? Jesus had less of an effect on the people that knew him the best. Kind of interesting. But if you start to think about it from a certain point of view, if you were around Jesus even as a neighbor, but especially, remember, none of his brothers believed it till the resurrection. How annoying would Jesus be? You've never known one person, not one. You've never known one person who's perfect. What would you do with a perfect person? I mean, think of that. I mean, the five boys are out there doing something, and Mary says, hey, did you guys do that? No, Mom, we weren't even. Yes, we did, Mom. James did it, and then we follow. He's going to tell you the truth. That makes you popular with your siblings. I mean, you have to understand, sinful people around someone who's perfect do not like this. And you say, that's just a family. It's not. You remember the book of Revelation? Do you remember Jesus is going to set up a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign? And only believers enter the kingdom? And what happens to the people that are born in that 1,000 years? Satan is loose for a short time. They join Satan in a rebellion against Christ. He gives them perfect justice, perfect environment, takes care of everything. People start living hundreds upon hundreds of years, all those things, and they go in rebellion against them. That's man's nature against something like Jesus, who is perfect. And so that's what Jesus says. That's the way this ends up happening. Now, he goes on, and then he faces Herod, for the one of the sons. This is Antipas. And He runs into a problem with Herod, just like everyone else. And what I find so interesting about this, let me see, I'll go down near the end of 14. It says that, verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and he took hold of him and he said to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And when they had got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him and said, now I want you to see this. This is when Peter gets out of the boat. Okay, Peter jumps out, and then he panics. Then he has the Lord, Lord, save me, please, I'm drowning here. But I want you to see something because it's important. And those who were in the boat worshipped him and said, you are certainly what? Who said that? Those who were in the boat. That's all the disciples. By the way, notice this is before Peter ever said, "You're the Son of God." This is before then. They saw this and said, "You got to be God's son to do what you're doing." Just try to remember that. You say, "Oh, no, Peter said that in Matthew 16. Yeah, this is Matthew 14. They said it. They saw it. Now, notice again, chapter 15, verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And he answered and he said, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" He said, "God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death." Wow. "But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by, I've given it to God. He's not to honor his father and mother." And thus, he says, "you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites." You see, that's that Korban thing. The parents got old, they needed to be supported, so the children said, "Mom, Dad, I'd love to help you, but I can't. All my money is tied up in Korban. I pledged it all to the temple. None of it's mine. Now, I get to live on it as long as I'm alive, but I can't help you now. Sorry." Jesus basically inferred that's worthy of dying. You talk about whether they wash their hands and you dishonor God and your parents. You do that and you say they didn't wash their hands. You can just see Jesus has just had enough of that. He said, "That's the way it goes." Notice, verse 13, "He answered and he said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be rooted up. He said, let them alone. They are the blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." That's another expression he gives of the religious leaders. "You're just blind. And you make other people twice as blind as you are." He said, that's what religion does. And by the way, that's never changed. Religion can blind you to the truth of God's grace. It will blind you to it. It's a sad reality, but it's true. So Jesus talked to him. He said, "Look, let me fill out a couple things for you. I just want to tell you a couple things." Verse 17, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into a mouth passes to the stomach and is eliminated?" He just described the digestive process. Okay? "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That defiles a man." Stop. Food can't defile you. What are you thinking? "For out of the heart comes thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, are you kidding me?" See, that's his point. Like, what is, what? And that's, they just hate him for this. Everything they built their so-called pseudo-righteousness on is all external religiosity. And he attacks it. He will not only not do it, he'll attack it. And he'll say it's evil. Now, as he's talking to the Pharisees, he withdraws into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now watch. "Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from the region." Now, the Canaanite is the most despicable race of people that ever existed on earth from God's point of view. They are God's ultimate enemy in the Old Testament. Nothing. A Canaanite, if you called someone a Canaanite, it'd be the worst name you could ever use with somebody. And here comes a Canaanite woman. You see, she's coming. "Canaanite woman came out of the region and began to cry out, having, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." I'm talking to the religious leaders of Israel. They spent their life memorizing the Old Testament. "Here I am, the Messiah." "You're not the Messiah. You're Beelzebub." Now a Canaanite woman comes, the worst, most despicable person you could find, and she calls him Son of David. See, everybody knows he's the Son of David in Matthew except the people that needed to know. Everybody else knew, but not the religious leaders of Israel. They didn't see it at all. They want him dead. So she says it. Notice, he did not answer her word, and his disciples came to him asking him, send her away. She's shouting after us. This is going on. Like, there's a Jewish rabbi, and there's a Canaanite woman following him. And she keeps yelling at him. And the disciples said, we've got to send her away, got to send her away, got to send her away. This is bad PR. He answered and he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And almost I would say it this way, I regret that I have to tell you this, but I was sent here to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to be their Messiah. And she came and bowed down before him and said, Lord, help me. And he answered and he said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Wow. Make you a little uneasy, huh? That's exactly what she is. From a God's point of view in the Old Testament, she's a Gentile Canaanite. He said she's a dog. And remember, calling someone a dog in the Bible is a bad thing. Okay, I know in ours it'd be a wonderful thing. In fact, we often say people are not as good as our dogs are. And we're usually right, you know, from that point of view. But she said, yes, Lord, I love this. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She will not be denied. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Wow. See, it's almost in a sense reluctant. Roman centurion, you can heal my servant in a distance. A Canaanite woman, blind guys, demon. Everybody is, Jesus is touching everybody. Except the religious leaders of Israel. They are the one group, and they sit on Moses' seat. They speak for the nation, as Jesus says. Wow. Notice chapter 16, verse 1. It says there, and the Pharisees and Sadducees come up and tested him. They said, show them a sign from heaven. All we want is a sign. Now, I know you've done thousands of things, but we'd like our own sign. He answered and said, when it's evening, you'll say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. If you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, you cannot discern the signs of the times. If you can understand what cloud formation and sunlight is in the evening or in the morning, how can you not understand that God incarnate is standing right here? How can you do that? How can you be that blind to the truth? He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and a sign will not be given for it except for the sign of Jonah. Right back to the same idea. You're getting one sign. I've already told you that. That's all you're getting. Nothing else will happen. Now notice, he then says in verse 6, Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's telling all the people that you need to be. Now remember, when he did the Sermon on the Mount, he shocked the people because he said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom. And no one in Israel would have believed that. Now he says, you got to beware of their leaven. You got to beware of what's going on, this evil within them. And they began to discuss among themselves, it is because we took no bread. He said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss for yourselves that you've taken no bread? Do you not understand? Remember 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets were filled up of the 7 loaves and the 4,000? He said, what are you talking about here? Preoccupied with something that is temporal. Then they understood in verse 12 that he did not say beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. So he gets down to verse 13. And, you know, one of the great things about Jesus, of all the miraculous things he does, maybe one of my favorite things is how patient he is with 11 of the thickest people you could ever surround yourself with. He has unbelievable patience toward them. Just unbelievable. They do things, say things that aren't even close. And Jesus patiently just keeps dealing with them. So he sets this up and he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, but still others are one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? Now remember, back in 14, what did they say? In the ship, on the boat, you're the Son of God. Yeah, but he said, who do you say I am? They have, think about it. Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think Peter, just, this is kind of funny, but here's how Peter did it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I can't believe I said that. And it's because that's what Jesus says afterwards. Like, that just came right out. Wow. Now watch. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father was in heaven. He revealed it. God gave you that. Wow. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. He never told them that before. Now he's telling them it almost every day. I've got to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to mock me. They're going to kill me. And then I will be raised on the third day. And every time he tells the disciples this, here's the response. Does not compute, does not compute, does not compute. I don't know what you're talking about. You're the Messiah. This doesn't compute to me. He'd say it, they didn't get it. He'd say it, they didn't get it. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Now, what's the response here? And Peter, who just got a star put on his forehead, he just got it. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Wow. If he's the Son of the living God, what am I doing rebuking him? Like, who would have the guts to do that? I'm going to rebuke you. That doesn't sound right to me. God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. He turned and he said, get behind me, Satan. Wow, Peter went from speaking for God to be speaking for Satan. He can't avoid it. He said, I know where that thought came from. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Wow. You talk about a high, high, and a low, low in about a half an hour or 15 minutes, Peter had it. You know, the other disciples, hey, Peter just spoke for God. Hey, Peter just spoke for Satan. Peter, what are you doing? You see, and by the way, I always hear people talking about how wonderful Peter was because he said it, but they never talk about him speaking for Satan. Same guy, same situation. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the message he's given his 12. It's the message he has for us. If anyone wishes to come after me, if there's anyone who wants to be a follower of mine, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That meant a lot to them. Taking up your cross, more than anything it meant for them, I am willing to take public shame for him. When you take up your cross, now remember, it's always the cross member. We like it in the movies to be a whole cross, but the Romans didn't do that. They always had the whole cross as always firmly planted somewhere. Then they would take the cross member and they'd put it to the vertical member. When you were going to be crucified, you had to take your cross. They put your crime or what it was. They hung it around your neck. They stripped you naked and you walked through the public streets to go to your crucifixion so that everybody would see your shame. That's Roman crucifixion. It's designed to shame you. When you say to someone in that culture, take up your cross, I will take ultimate public humiliation for you because he did it for us. So it's not like taking up your cross. I just have to be more faithful to the Lord. It's more than that. It's much more than that is what he is saying. That's the way this has to happen. That's, he said, what has to take place. Now, what's interesting about it, after he says that, he says, look, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he'll find it. That's the whole point. Once I come to Christ, I've lost my life. His life is now my life. And anything short of that is not really coming to Christ. See, that's the point. Jesus says this over and over again. You have to understand, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this sense, it's all or nothing. From Jesus' point of view, it's all or nothing. You can't kind of dabble in Christ, dabble in Christianity. Well, I kind of believe he probably died for my sins, and if I say that, I get to go to heaven when I'm dead. I'd be careful of that. You see, I'd be careful of that. Jesus didn't talk like that. Jesus always talked about, I'm in you and you're in me. This is an all-in situation. Now, we get to 17, and this is wonderful because Jesus decides, look, I've got to convince these guys who I am. Now, remember, in the boat, they said, you're the Son of God. Peter said, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, I'm still suspicious. I'm not sure they really get this. So I'm going to help them. This is called Mount of Transfiguration. He says, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother, and he brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. That ought to do it. By the way, that description is exactly what John writes in Revelation chapter 1. Just imagine all of a sudden a regular guy like this, all of a sudden he just radiates. Nothing but light coming off of him. To make it more interesting, now it's amazing, but apparently it was obvious to those men that that was Moses and Elijah. I don't think he had name tags, you know, Moses, Elijah. They just knew it. And they're talking to him. Just imagine what this is like. He's transfigured now and they're talking to him. Wow. So it says, Peter, I love this. Peter said, Lord, if it's good for us to be here, if you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I think this is like something really big and I want to do something here. I'll make a little tabernacle. It's just Peter just loves doing stuff like this. While he was still speaking, don't miss that. Peter didn't get to finish that sentence before God the Father interrupted. He said, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Wow, second time. He did it when he was baptized. Now he does it again. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. That's kind of funny. Think of that. Christ is standing there radiating light. And Moses and Elijah, who have been dead for thousands of years, over 1,000 years for Moses and hundreds of years for Elijah, they're standing there. You hear God's voice and you go, uh-oh, this is big, and they fall down then. Wouldn't you fall down before? I mean, what you saw, wouldn't have that done it? But it didn't. God spoke and they fell, and it says they were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one there except Jesus alone. He showed them this so they'd never forget who he is. They were given an insight into Jesus that no one else has ever had. And they were coming down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Boy, that'd be a hard secret to keep, wouldn't it? If you saw what I saw. You know what, though? I want to show you the hardness of our heart. So there were three guys there. Who were they? Peter, James, and John, right? So Peter saw him glorified. And the night of his crucifixion, Peter denied him three times. I don't know who he is. I take a vow I don't know who he is. I'll swear I don't know that blankety blank. What? You saw him. Still didn't do it. It's amazing. We're not an impressive group. Human beings are not that impressive. So he goes on, they said, now what? And it said, and his disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because they're right. That's what the Old Testament teaches. And he answered, and he said, Elijah is coming, and he'll restore all things. And you get to the book of Revelation, these two witnesses are very likely Moses and Elijah. It's for the end times. And it says, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would have had the role of the prophet Elijah had Israel accepted Christ as Messiah. But they didn't. Elijah is still to come. Wow. So he comes down from the mountain. There's a lunatic. He's very ill. There's another healing by Jesus. And he says that in verse 20, he says, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. And nothing, he said, shall be impossible to you. Now understand something here. This is hyperbole on Jesus' part. How many people do you know moved a mountain? And they said, well, Jesus said, if you only had a little tiny bit. If it's God's will to move a mountain, then you have a little faith and it'll move the mountain. Jesus is just using hyperbole for them to understand, if I have faith and it's God's will, he can do anything in my life. Anything. There's no limit to what he can do. And I don't need a lot of faith. That's one of the saddest things that you hear right now is that you hear people saying it all the time in contemporary American evangelicalism. The reason that your Aunt Louise didn't get better is you didn't have enough faith. You have to have more faith. Usually evidenced by sending my ministry more money. If you send me more money, you may have more faith and we'll see what happens then. That's not true. That's not true at all. Now, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Oh, he keeps telling them this over and over and over and over. It just doesn't register. It's just something they can't get their thoughts around. So then he deals with taxes in the latter part of 17. You know, from that point of view. And then he gets to 18. And it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, you know humanity. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now remember, they're still talking about the Messianic kingdom. But they figured this out. I'm pretty sure it's one of us. See, I'm pretty sure. There'll be one on his right hand, one on his left hand. It's going to be us. It's got to be. We're the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? Well, he called a child to himself and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you'll not even enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to know what I recognize? I recognize childlike faith. See, a little child just trusts. That's what I recognize. You're talking about who's going to be the greatest. Wow. He said, I don't know if that's going to be the case at all. It's going to be quite different than that. So then Jesus says, verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the, he said, that man through whom the stumbling block comes. He said, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. It's better that you enter the life, he said, crippled and lame than having two hands and two feet and cast to eternal fire. He said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better that you enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast in fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you and that their angels in heaven can continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. His point is, you have to understand the power and consequences of sin. That's what I'm talking about. And understand, the Jewish perspective of sin is a lot like it is today in a sense. They had systems that they thought they dealt with sin. And as long as I go through the systems, I'm good. And his whole view is, you're missing the point. You see, that misses the point. That's not the point. Just because you kill a goat doesn't mean your sins are forgiven. See, the goat's just a shadow. We kill all those sheep. If Josephus is right, Josephus wrote that as many as over 200,000 sheep were killed on the Passover in Jerusalem. I want you to think of that scene. 200,000 sheep being cut. That's a lot of sheep. But what John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, that's what Paul tried to tell me. He says, look, God winked at his sin in his head sense, but all the reality is done in one sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, for the sins of the world. And he says, that's what you have to understand about sin. He said, it's that big. That's the way this works. He then tells them in verses 15 about how to deal with sin in the context. He said, of people and what happens to them and how they act. And he goes on and he says, he keeps trying to tell them things. Verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often, if my brother sin against me, should I forgive him? Up to seven times. And I told it when I taught this before. The rabbi said three at that time. Peter said, I'll go way better than the rabbis. I'll show them how spiritual I am. How about seven? And I'm sure Peter thought, and I think he likes the number seven. He uses it a lot. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. What? Yeah. He's probably already forgiven Peter that many times, and they're 3 years together. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle down, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Wow, that's unlimited money. $1 billion, we put it in English. But since you didn't have any means to repay, his Lord commanded and said for him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that they had, and repayment be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Wow, there's a conversion experience. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days wages, seized him and began to choke him and said, pay back what you owe me. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison that he should have paid back what he was owed. By the way, that wasn't even very smart. If you owe me 100 denarii and I put you in prison, guess who's not working? You'll never give me the 100 denarii. But what's that a picture of? Us. That's us. The Lord forgives you 10,000 talents, and you won't forgive someone who sinned against you. It's one of the great marks of a follower of Jesus Christ, is their ability to forgive undeserved sin. That's a sign of us. And it's hard for us. We can't do it in our own strength. We need the Lord to do it for us. He ends that whole section by saying, verse 35, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. He says that doesn't come from your mouth. That means nothing. I forgive you. Why you say that? Well, Jesus said I had to. I forgive you. He said it has to come from here. You have to really forgive them. Wow. So they pick it up and they go after Jesus in 19. And now they want to talk about divorce. Verse 3, the Pharisees came, they tested him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? By the way, in their culture, yes. A man can divorce his wife for any reason he sees fit. Now she can't, but he can. That's the culture. And he answered and he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning created them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Don't you understand God's ideal here? It's one flesh. And when you cleave to another, that word, and I'll be talking about that in Ephesians this week on Sunday, the Hebrew word and the Greek word means superglued. It's the same word as superglued. In that sense, you are bound, you're glued together, and you can't separate it. Now, we separate it all the time, and they did too, but he says that's the point. So they said, why did Moses command to give us or her a certificate in divorces? They'd use the Bible a little bit. They knew how to use a verse. Moses commanded us to divorce our wives. Not exactly. Jesus said to them, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it's not been this way. See, what had happened? The Jews were forbidden to marry outside Judaism. You don't marry pagan women. Now, by the way, it almost never happened with Jewish women. Jewish women pretty much culturally only married Jewish men. But Jewish men married lots of pagan women. Maybe they liked the looks of pagan women. I don't know. But the point is, they did it. And then they said, Moses commanded us to divorce them. No, God commanded you not to marry them. Then Moses permitted you. Why? Because of the hardness of your heart. You could divorce them. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. There's no commandments given here. There are no commandments at all. But one thing you have to wrestle with is Moses did permit it. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality. That's the word porneia. Except for that. By the way, that's not adultery. How do I know? Because adultery is in the verse, and that's not the word. He uses the word adultery. Porneia is sexual promiscuity before marriage, but most likely happening in the context of betrothal. If you're betrothed to someone in their culture, you could only enter your betrothal with a divorce. And you could divorce the one you're betrothed to if that person was unfaithful to you in the betrothal period. That's why Joseph was going to put Mary away privately. It's pretty easy. Mary's pregnant, and Joseph knew that's not me. And that's when God intervened and told Joseph the story. He said, and he marries another, he commits adultery. Wow. That's a really debated verse. The Greek in it's just frightening. Commits adultery is a present tense. Keeps on committing adultery. This is very hard. I had a friend in seminary. His name was Bill Heth. He wrote a book on marriage and divorce. He took a very hard line. He was a brilliant guy. He graduated THM from me. He came back to Dallas, and he got his PhD from Oxford to Cambridge in England. You know, a very smart guy, and wrote on this. And I saw him when I was doing doctoral work in the 90s in Dallas, and I said, Bill, in your book, you talk about this committing adultery. Are you saying that by the tense, if it's a present tense, that a person who marries another just keeps committing adultery until they're dead? He said, no, because I had a reason to say that. Well, the only way you could stop committing adultery would be to divorce the second person, which would make you divorcing someone which God hates. So that can't be it. He said, no, it's an aoristic present. Point action, just one time. I said, wow. I said, does Matthew ever use an aoristic present anywhere else in Matthew? He said, no. I said, are there aoristic presents in any of the four Gospels? He said, no. Well, did Paul use an aoristic present? No, I don't think so. So I think he realized the dilemma that he's in with this idea, do you commit it once or do you keep on committing it? It doesn't really matter. This is a matter of God's ideal. Now watch, the disciples understood it. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better never to marry anybody. Isn't that cool? That's just the way we think. Wait a minute, you mean there's no out on this thing? I'd be better not marry anyone then. Then I can't get out. It sounds just like today. I mean, it does, it just sounds like hey, look, I'd be better off not marrying someone if I can't get out of this thing. He said to them, not all men can accept this statement. It's only for those that has been given. He said, look, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And he said, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. He was able to accept this, let him accept it. There are God ordained single men. Some were born that way. Some of them were made that way by other men. And some of them chose to do that on their own. That's the term that he's using. And so Jesus basically tries to fill this out. This kind of teaching on adultery, the point of it is, it was exactly the opposite of what their culture believed. Their culture believed a man could divorce a woman for divorce. And they wanted, and they used Moses as commanding them to divorce. So we can divorce a woman for any reason we want. That's what Jesus is really talking about and what you need. That's where we'll stop tonight, and then we'll start picking it up again next week. And we'll show you a couple things next week that are very, very difficult when you see them in their context as we overview this book. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much. These chapters that we overviewed, this whole transition that was made, once the nation Israel rejected Jesus Christ, his ministry changed. He then began to train the 11 to be able to take over the kingdom after he is gone. We are part of that, Father, in the church. What a wonderful thing it is. What a blessing to us. But Father, the nation Israel still has a future. There are still 7 years, according to Daniel, that are owed that nation. And it's still yet future. Father, you've been so faithful to your word. It's amazing how accurately you write it. I thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.